Well, hi there, everybody, and good morning. Really good to see you all here, especially if this is your very first time with us here at Ambassador. You ought to have been handed a service sheet on the way in, and inside that should have an outline of the sermon for this morning, which you may find helpful. It'd also be good if you could have the scripture passage open, which Nigel read for us earlier on. So that's Mark chapter 4, and we're looking this morning at verse 35 to 41. We've looked at some longer sections from Mark recently, but I thought it would be helpful for us to really focus in on a very short section and what this particular section has to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who are in one of our home groups, the study questions for this week are available as well on your way out afterwards, so please pick them up at the door. Why don't I begin with a prayer and ask God to speak to us through his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this morning, and we give thanks for your Holy Spirit inspiring Mark's gospel. Father, we ask this morning that you might help each and every one of us to understand more about your only Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that that understanding might take root in our hearts and that it might take root in our souls, Father, whether we know you and we're walking with you, whether we would say that we know you, but if we're honest, we are far away from you this morning, or whether we've actually never really kind of understood who you are and come to repentance and faith in you. So, Father, we pray that you'd work in us and in through your Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. I'd like to start speaking to you about phobias. So there's a survey recently, which is the top 10 fears, the top 10 phobias in the USA. What do you think made it into the top 10 fears and phobias? Any ideas? Heights. Well done. Heights was coming in at number 2, believe it or not. So heights was number 2. Any other ideas? Snakes didn't actually make it into the top 10, but several animals were there, including rats and insects and dogs. So they made it in. Insects were number 4, rats number 6, and dogs were number 8. What else do you think was in there? Can anyone get the magical number 1 slot? Public speaking. Well done. Public speaking was the number 1 thing that people were scared of, which I thought was interesting, seeing as I was up here actually doing it, and seeing as our 3 baptismal candidates will also be doing it this afternoon as well. So, guys, you're in really good company, because everybody has a fear or a phobia of this more than anything else. You might also like to know that flying came in as well, and claustrophobia, or being scared of a very small space, was in there at number 3. So was the fear of needles, that featured quite highly as well at number 5. Anyway, we've got some fears coming up on your screen. The idea of this is not to make you scared, but that's fear of heights, obviously. Look at that, we've got fear of small spaces as well. Lifts. I used to have a colleague who was terrified of lifts. What else? Spiders. There we go, somebody very scared of a spider. Another one coming up, this may resonate with some of you. You maybe have a phobia or scared of your boss or employer, or maybe this one is more like you here. I'm not sure how scared you would be if you were that person on the left, or whether you would think, actually, you know, this is enough, and you would just walk out the door and leave if you had that absolutely mountainous pile of paperwork to be doing. At the moment, of course, a lot of people are scared about the continuing implications of the global financial crisis. So we've got a little picture of that. I'm not sure whether this is financial crisis or whether this is a normality. And some people as well are fearful about the implications that all this has on sort of global peace and social unrest as a result. So here we have one final picture, which is the recent social unrest in Greece, in the EU. And I guess if we start thinking, that's fine, if we start thinking more personally and more individually, of course, many of us in the deep, dark recesses of our own hearts would say that we have actually very personal fears as well. We might even call them ultimate fears and the kind of thing that we're probably very reluctant or very slow to speak to anyone about. So I wonder what it is that keeps you awake at night. When you wake up in the middle of the night, what are you normally scared of or fearful of there? Maybe fears about your health. Maybe fears about loved ones. Maybe fears about being lonely. Maybe fears about death or getting old and dying. I was reading an interview recently with the British celebrity chef Gordon Ramsay. And he's obviously a very successful sort of entrepreneur and businessman who has this large empire of restaurants and TV shows. But according to what he says, he is constantly fearful and constantly worried about losing everything that he has worked so hard to achieve in life. This is what he says: I worry all the time. I worry that it all might be taken away from me and it might not last. I worry that I might lose it all. It really scares me. That's what one of our leading and most successful businessmen had to say. And I think all this is actually a really good introduction to what we're looking at this morning from Mark's Gospel. Mark, as you'll know if you've been coming along here in recent weeks, Mark is introducing us to the person and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week we have to start a new section in that, which goes from Mark 4:35 and lasts all the way through to the end of chapter 5, where Mark records for us three stories. There's actually four, depending on how you break it up. But anyway, three main stories that all deal with Jesus' power and Jesus' authority. So this morning we'll look at Jesus' authority over the wind and waves, his authority over creation. Then next time we'll look at Jesus' authority over evil spirits and demons and ghosts. And then after that we'll also see Jesus' authority over illness and sickness and even death as well. And we'll see that these are all things that Jesus Christ has control over. And so we need have no fear if we are those whose confidence is in him and we are actively trusting in him. Later on, as Henry's already said, Emily and Rachel and Megan will be declaring their faith in Christ by being baptized. And it may be, as Henry's already said, that you may be here and you may be thinking, why on earth are they doing that? Why do this ancient religious ritual? What is it about Christ that is actually so worthwhile following and so worth committing your life to? And I think that this particular passage of God's word will also help us get to grips with that particular issue as well, as we think about who Jesus is and what response he wants from each of us. And so then we're looking at this miracle of the stilling of the storm. And what I'd very simply like to do this morning is basically walk through it with you to make sure that we understand it okay. And then I would like to bring out three lessons from it that God has for each of us. And maybe we can be asking the same question that these disciples were asking as we go through it. They're in verse 41, where they ask, who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. I think we'll see that that's the crucial question for our lives as well. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. First, a quick word about historicity. So some, of course, have cast doubt and been sceptical about Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. But we have to say that according to all the evidence that we have, that this account here is of something that actually happened. And the reason is because we know that Mark, who is writing this particular gospel, got his information for his gospel from the Apostle Peter, who was actually there. He was present at these events when they took place and was an eyewitness to them. And so we can have confidence in what he records and confidence in what he has to say. It's worth noticing a couple of these eyewitness details, which are particularly evident here. For instance, I wonder, as it was read to us earlier on, whether you noticed the little detail about there at the end of verse 36, there also were other boats with him. That detail doesn't need to be in there, but Mark puts it in anyway, because it was part of the eyewitness report that he had received from the Apostle Peter. It's the sort of thing you'd have only known if you'd have actually been there. We can see this again. It says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Again, it's the kind of eyewitness detail that you would have only recorded and only known if you had actually been there. Verse 36, earlier they took Jesus along just as he was. He hadn't got time to go home and get his extra clothes or toiletries or anything. Rather, they took Jesus with them just as he was. All these are sort of eyewitness details that both add colour to Mark's account and also underline for us that we are reading an eyewitness account of someone who was actually there and actually saw these events really happen as Mark describes them for us. So then, let's a glance at this text with me as I go through it, as we look at the story together. So the context here, of course, Jesus has had a heavy day of ministry, and so he decides to go across the Sea of Galilee to find some rest and relaxation and escape from the crowds. That's normally why Jesus says, let's go over to the other side of the lake, as he does here in verse 35, and then they all get into this boat and set sail. One thing I think we should notice immediately here is what this has to say to us about the humanity of Christ. So Jesus has been teaching all day long. Jesus is exhausted. Jesus has no doubt been followed by these huge crowds. Jesus has been healing people. Jesus has been answering questions. Jesus has been teaching from God's word. Jesus has been preaching. Jesus has got these crowds pressing in on him, looking for healings or looking for demons to be cast out all day long. And Jesus is exhausted. And so Jesus immediately falls asleep. I guess there are times maybe when we think that maybe Jesus isn't really like us after all. We maybe think Jesus is not fully human and he's sort of this basically a Superman who's in disguise. But notice how this underlines the humanity of Christ, that Jesus got exhausted, that Jesus got fatigued, and that Jesus got tired from the amount of work that he was doing like we do, and therefore he needed to sleep. Jesus was fully human. And of course, they haven't gone very far when we read in verse 37 that this furious squall comes up. So this actually still happens on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles long, about 6 or 7 miles wide. It was probably even larger than that in the ancient world. And the geography of the area is such that strong winds and storms often rise on it without any warning, and I'm kind of told that lives are even lost to these kinds of storms these days on the Sea of Galilee. The word used for squall here is actually far closer to the words that we would have for whirlwind or hurricane. So the wind gets up, the waves get higher and higher, so much so that even the disciples here, many of whom, of course, had actually been out on this lake and fished on it their whole lives, these hardened fishermen, honestly think they were about to end up in a watery grave. The waves are beginning to kind of splash over the boat. The boat's filling up, and they wake Jesus up in a mad panic, saying, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And then, of course, Jesus stands up, and in one of the most amazing displays of power in history, he addresses the wind and the waves and says, "Quiet, be still. Quiet, be still." And the wind and the waves obey him. It's interesting as well. There's a number of different possible translations of these words which Christ uses here. One of them is actually "be muzzled." It's the kind of word you would use with a sort of wild animal or a wild dog. Be muzzled. But I actually think the most helpful way of translating this is just as a continuous, "be quiet and stay quiet. Be quiet and stay quiet." He's telling them not just to be quiet once, but also telling the wind and the waves to continue to be quiet and to be calm as well. The way I was thinking about it is it's a little bit like a primary school teacher with a class of kids. If you were a primary school teacher and you had a class of kids, you wouldn't just say "be quiet," because you know that they would just start again immediately, right? And so you would say "be quiet and stay quiet." Be quiet and continue to be quiet. And that's exactly what Christ says here. And immediately we read the wind dies down and the sea becomes calm. flat as glass. Now, if you have lived near the sea, and of course many of you here have, you will know that the sea often takes 3 or 4 days to calm down after a storm, after a wind has stopped blowing. I can remember living beside the sea in the UK, and often the most spectacular day to be living there was actually the day after the wind had died down, and it was clear, but yet the sea was often still raging with these huge waves breaking on the shore. But here, notice that Jesus just gives the word, and immediately both the wind and the waves are still. What normally takes a few days, Christ does in a few words. This afternoon, of course, we're having this baptismal service at Repulse Bay, and about halfway through yesterday morning, I was beginning to think, wouldn't it be great if we had the kind of authority that Christ has here? And we could command the clouds to clear, we could command the rain to go away, we could command everything to be still, and we could have a nice, warm, sunny afternoon as a result. Or maybe think about the next time that you're taking the Star Ferry over to Kowloon, perhaps. I wouldn't recommend that you do this necessarily, but however, going right as far as you can to the very front of the Star Ferry, and saying very quietly, quiet, be still. I wouldn't say too loud, in case anyone else hears, okay? And they begin to take you off to the lunatic asylum, maybe. But we realise, right, that this is just not something that we can actually do. We can't do any of those things, and if we were to attempt, then people would look at us like we were weird. But what this says is that 2,000 years ago, somebody walked the earth, and he was able to control the weather with a word. He has absolute control over the wind, absolute control over the waves, and so his disciples are simply stunned. It's obvious to them immediately that Jesus is no ordinary human being. I wonder if you've ever noticed the ironic thing about this story right at the very end of it. See, if anything like me, I guess, should have expected these disciples to have wiped their brows and gone, phew, and breathed a sigh of relief and said, boy, that was a close shave, wasn't it? And been very grateful to the Lord Jesus for thanking their lives and to have walked off. But instead, what we read is verse 41, which is surely astounding. They were terrified. They were terrified. They thought they were scared while the storm was actually going on. But now we read, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See, Jesus had banished their fears of the storm, but Jesus actually creates fear as well, because they slowly began to realize who this was and how they needed to respond to him. And so then, that's the story which we're looking at, but then what are we meant to learn from it for our lives? Well, I think there's three brief lessons that I've put there on your sheets, and the first of them is that Jesus is God. I think this is the clear implication of verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus has authority over wind and waves. That's something that only belongs to God. He is the one who has authority over creation. Jesus was there at the beginning of the word speaking creation into being. And so he has authority over the created order. The book of Psalms, and there's many references in the book of Psalms that speak about this, and you'll be looking at some of them in your home groups. But the book of Psalms in the Old Testament consistently says that only God can do the exact sort of thing we read about Jesus doing here. So just one example, Psalm 107 verse 29, speaking about God, says he stills the storm to a whisper, the waves of the sea were hushed. He stills the storm to a whisper, the waves of the sea were hushed. Exactly what we see Jesus doing here. And so the disciples draw the conclusion that Mark wants each of us to be drawing as well, which is that Jesus here is not just getting the disciples out of a particularly sticky situation, but he's actually claiming to be God. This powerful miracle is meant to reveal to us something of who Jesus Christ is. He is the one who has the authority to rule over the natural world. And so the first lesson here for us is about Jesus' identity. He is God. And surely this is something that is significant for each and every one of us here this morning. So God's word teaches that God made our world good, God made our world perfect, but yet sin and rebellion have entered into it and have spread through the whole of creation like a crack in your windscreen gradually gets bigger and bigger until the whole pane of glass eventually is shattered. So we see the results of sin in a natural world that is ungovernable and out of relationship with its creator, like this storm here, and like many of the incredible and terrible natural disasters which we see in our world. But then, of course, we see it in the human societies in which we live, and even in our own hearts and our own lives as well. I'd like to read to you how one author has described it in speaking about the UK, but actually what he says, I believe, could be equally true of Hong Kong or Canada or America or many other countries in our world as well. So this is what he has to say. Something is seriously wrong with the United Kingdom. This is an intuition that everybody, whatever their politics, shares. But what is this malaise from which we suffer? We all know the symptoms: increasing fear, lack of trust, an abundance of suspicion, long-term increase in violent crime, loneliness, recession, depression, private and public debt, family breakup, divorce, infidelity, bureaucratic and unresponsive public services, inefficient hospitals, powerlessness, the rise of racism, excessive bureaucracy, longer and longer working hours, kids who have no parents, concentrated and seemingly irremovable poverty, the permanence of inequality, teenagers with knives, teenagers being knifed, the decline of politeness, aggressive youths, the erosion of our civil liberties, and the increase of obsessive surveillance, public authoritarianism, private libertarianism, pointlessness, political cynicism, and a pervading lack of daily joy. This intuition is not just a private opinion held by a disgruntled few, but is a public discernment universally shared, though seldom addressed. That's what he had to say about the society of the UK. You see, he's saying, basically, that our world is broken. Our world is not as it is meant to be. But the great news of Mark's gospel, the great news of this story here, is that one has come who is able to put that world back together and restore it to what it is meant to be. God himself has come in the person of his Son to put creation right. Jesus has come to earth, and here we see clearly who he is. He is the one who exercises all of God's rule and all of God's authority over creation. And ultimately, of course, he came to die for our sins on the cross, to take the punishment that our sin and rebellion against God deserved, and to heal our brokenness and restore us to a relationship with him. And then one day, of course, Jesus said he would return, he would come in the future, and finally and once and for all establish his kingship and put the whole of creation right, so that things like this storm here and all the things that we've spoken about in that big long list will actually all be put right. As Mark is telling us, and as Mark has been telling us throughout this series so far, Jesus is God's king, bringing God's kingdom in. And so the message of this story for us is not only that Jesus is powerful enough to get the disciples out of a particularly tight spot, rather its message is that he is God who has power over his world and has come on a rescue mission to restore it to himself. And so again, the question that Mark wants us to be thinking about is this: who is this? Who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is Jesus? I wonder how you would answer that question at the moment. Some people, of course, say Jesus is a good teacher. Others say that he's a good example. Others say that he's a great prophet. Others say he's a great spiritual guru or a great wonder worker. But surely whatever else we say, we can't read an account like this in Mark's gospel and actually come away with the view that Jesus is merely human, can we? Mark, of course, gives us his answer in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then the first lesson that we learn is that Jesus is God. But then I think there's another important lesson for us here as well that actually follows on from this, which is that Jesus banishes our fears. So if Jesus is God, then I think one of the implications of this is, of course, that God has authority and control over all things. Whatever unruly forces maybe are being thrown at us at the moment. And I think this must have been a really great encouragement to Mark's original readers in the Roman Empire, who were probably being persecuted for their Christian faith. And I think this must still be an encouragement to those Christians in other parts of the world these days, maybe like Indonesia or parts of India or Iraq or Egypt recently, who are really suffering as a result of their faith as well. This reminds us, you see, that Jesus is with his people in the storm. It reminds us that no matter what storms and persecutions and trials and hardships the world throws at the Christian church, that ultimately Jesus has universal authority over all things, and the church will survive with him in its midst, exactly as the disciples here survived with Jesus in their midst in the storm. Then this has also been the experience, of course, of many, many Christians throughout history, that Jesus has helped them in a time of fear. I don't very often share personal stories when I'm preaching, but I think one here was appropriate. And that is that when I was very young, my father was away preaching one evening and was coming home late one night when he was flagged down by a roadblock and was actually taken hostage by a terrorist organization. And he was held for several days at gunpoint and was eventually released. And I heard about it many, many years later when I grew up, although we've only actually been able to talk about it once. But what's interesting is that he says that the terrorists who held him were far, far more scared than he was. He said that they would constantly load and reload their guns. They would take the magazines out and put them in. Again, he says that they were constantly nervous because they never knew which day would be their last, and they were unprepared for death. He said that they were always on edge, constantly nervous. But my dad says that as a Christian, he actually prayed and felt at perfect peace for the whole time that he was taken captive. Interestingly, his favourite scripture verse had always been Psalm 34, verse 4, which says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, he delivered me from all my fears." And my father actually meditated on that verse as he was being held, which is surely, I guess, something that reminds each of us as well about the power of God's word to help us in times of hardship and stress and trouble as well. And actually, my father's testimony could be echoed many, many times by many of God's people. Jesus banishes the fears of the disciples here in this story. Jesus has banished the fears of many Christians throughout history, even many of you here perhaps, and he's still in the business of doing it these days as well. Whatever is keeping you awake at night at the moment, whether that's relationship worries or illness or financial worries or where you will live or your kids or your parents or your grandparents or your singleness or your employer, whatever it happens to be, Jesus has authority over all of those things exactly as he did the wind and the waves here. And so there's no need to fear if we are putting our trust and our hope in him. So then, how are we to respond? And I think here we see that Jesus wants us to trust in him. Jesus wants us to have faith. Jesus wants us to be living in faith, not living in fear. And I think this takes us to the sharp rebuke that Jesus gives his disciples there in verse 40. So he calms this storm, and then he says to the disciples, which are what I really think is an incredibly sharp rebuke, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Or I guess we could put it in more colloquial language. Why are you so afraid? Is it that you still don't put your trust in me? Is it that you still don't trust in me. The reason that the disciples were afraid, you see, was because they didn't have faith. They still hadn't recognized who Jesus was, and so they didn't actually trust that their lives were safe in his hands. But Jesus says, guys, you ought to have trusted in me. You ought to have had faith, not fear. They ought to have trusted in him. Now, it's true they were in a storm. It's true that their lives were threatened and in danger from the waves. But it's equally true that they had heard Christ's teaching as well. They had seen some of the powerful miracles that he has performed, which we've been looking at in Mark's Gospel so far. And therefore, they should have known that Jesus did actually care, that Jesus did actually understand, and that Jesus had got the power and authority to help them. And what Jesus says to these disciples here is, of course, often true for us as well. Maybe the reason why we are so often filled with fear is because of a lack of faith. We don't understand who Jesus is, and so we've failed to grasp his power and authority in the world, and so we fear as a result. The reason we're often afraid is because we don't actively trust in him. So the reason we fear our employer, the reason we fear loneliness, the reason we fear in the financial crisis, the reason that we fear that we might not have any friends at school, the reason that we fear being persecuted, the reason we fear rejection, the reason we fear ridicule for our Christian faith from our colleagues, the reason we fear unemployment or failure or death and disease is basically because we don't trust in Jesus Christ. And so the whole point of this story here is surely to remind us that Jesus is God. And if we have faith in him, then that actually does indeed banish fear. Jesus has absolute authority over everything that there is, including the wind and the waves, and so we can surely put our trust in him. See, we are meant to deduce from this that if Jesus has this sort of power that we read about here, then all of your problems and fears are within Jesus' remit and authority and control as well. If he can calm the wind and the waves, then actually your finances, your relationship with your employer, your nightmare week coming up, your kids, all of those fears are under Jesus' authority as well. And nothing that happens to you is out of his remit. Nothing that happens to you will take him by shock or by surprise. Nothing that happens to you is out with his authority. And so therefore we can rely on him surely in all the circumstances of our lives. That's obviously not to say that everything is going to work out the way that we want, or that everything's going to work out the way that we would like. But it will ultimately work out for God's glory and for our good. It's not even to say that it won't sometimes feel like God is asleep, like you see here, but it is to say that he is always worthy of our confidence and our trust and our reliance and faith, because he is God and he has the authority over all these things. It's the kind of faith, I guess, that my father was able to have when being held by those terrorists. It's the kind of faith that I've recently watched people in the middle of the financial crisis have when they've lost their jobs and they're facing some uncertain times ahead, but yet they know that God has a plan for them and that he is moving them on to something else as part of his will. It's the kind of faith, I guess, that the Apostle Paul had when he said that we should not worry about anything, but by prayer and petition present our requests to God. It's the kind of faith that might allow a mother to keep praying for her son, even although he's gone completely off the rails, because she knows that ultimately he is in God's hands. It's the kind of faith and confidence that actually I think each of us can have as well. Not because we sort of work it up from ourselves. We're not talking about looking at the glass and saying that the glass is half full. We're not talking about making the most of a difficult circumstance. We're not talking about the power of positive thinking or anything like that. Rather, we are talking about faith that is in Christ, that depends on him and who he is, and that he is worthy of our absolute dependence and trust. He is the one who said to the wind and the waves, be quiet and be still, continue to be quiet, and so we can depend on him in our lives as well. So the message of this is that we can be fear-free. We can be fear-free, but Christ says that we need to do what these disciples did not do, which is trust in him. I'd like to close with the testimony of a Christian who did actually trust in God. So this is a letter which was written by an American minister called Ray Ortland, which he actually wrote before he died, and didn't tell anyone that he had written it. And after his funeral, the family found it and read it and put it on the web. And this is some of what it says. So he writes to them and says, "I have had a great journey with Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus has always been precious to me. Now life on earth is over and I go to meet the Lord face to face. I trust in him as my sure saviour and rest in his grace at this momentous time of my death. I do not fear death. I don't like the pain, the blood and the guts of it all, but I do not fear it. Actually, I have been anticipating this new adventure, and by the time you read this, I will be with Christ in heaven. So it's happened, and I'm now in God's presence, probably shocked at all I'm seeing for the very first time. I'm sorry for my sin and my failures, which I know have been many, but I know Christ has forgiven them. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's the kind of confidence and the kind of faith that you can have if you're actually actively trusting in Christ. It's the kind of faith that can be yours as well if you respond to him. So if we're Christians here this morning, then I think the application from this is to rejoice in it and to continue to put our trust in him. Not just for the large things in life, like the forgiveness of sins and our eternal salvation, but also for the smaller things or the details of our lives as well, like our work, our health, our financial security, our singleness, or whatever it happens to be. For others of us, it may be that you're here this morning and you're relatively new to Christian things, and you may be looking into these things for the very first time. And I wonder, if you haven't ever done so, why not take a closer look at Jesus and who he is? Why not take away one of these little purple copies of Mark's Gospel, which are available on the way out, and read the rest of the evidence which Mark presents as to who Christ actually is. Why not keep coming back here week by week to hear more about who Jesus was? Is it possible, maybe, that Jesus is actually greater and more powerful and more important and more precious than you've ever realized? Is it possible that Jesus' earliest followers like Mark were actually right, and that he really is God? And then for others of you here, maybe none of this is new to you. This is a message that you've heard many, many times previously, but yet you've never personally responded to the message of Christ to put your faith in him. And if not, then what better time to actually do it than this morning? Why not put your trust and confidence and reliance on him to restore you and to chase away all your fears? And if you'd like to pray a prayer of that, there's a prayer on the response cards, which Henry mentioned earlier on. Christ wants us to live in faith, not in fear. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Let's pray together. Let's have a few moments quiet for you to reflect on God's word and to respond to it this morning. It may be that you want to spend a moment and consciously commit some of your fears to God in prayer. And you can do that in the quietness of your hearts. And then after a few moments, Henry will come up and we'll lead the rest of our service together.